All right, we're continuing in our study of Galatians. We come to chapter 3 today. Our text is the first five verses of Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Asking penetrating questions is a powerful device that Paul and some other biblical writers use. Paul, more than others, uses it quite frequently. Here's just a sampling of some of the penetrating questions that Paul asks, just from Romans. Maybe one of the ones that stands out more than the others: shall we sin that grace may abound? Or another one: what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Did that which is good then become death to me? Or another: but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And another: I ask then, did God reject his people? Penetrating questions that kind of grab you by the face and make you pay attention. We have some more of them here in Galatians 3. We actually have a series of them in our text today. He intends to challenge them and cause them to think about his questions and therefore think about what they are doing relative to their trending back toward Judaism. But first he calls them foolish, and he addresses them formally as Galatians, not with the more pastoral thing that he said back in chapter 1 when he called them brothers. Now he said, you Galatians. It's more formal. It's more structured. So it's entering, it seems, at least in his own mind, he's entering into a more formal type debate. He's going to start throwing out questions that he's going to expect some kind of answer from them. The fact that he is quite vexed over their going over to this other viewpoint, what he called another gospel, compels him to prove that they're wrong. He can't let it stand. It's too big of an issue that they're turning on. He can't let it pass by as though it's unimportant. No, he thinks they're foolish in their recent choices, and he intends to demonstrate it beyond the shadow of a doubt. So he asks, who has bewitched you? Now, we all have a sense in our minds about what it is to be bewitched. The dictionary gives these meanings: to attract, to fascinate, to enchant, to cast a spell over. There's more here than a mere trick. This has to do with having a delusion come over the mind. Their thinking is not what it should be. Indeed, it is not what it used to be. Now, we use the phrase, what's gotten into you, when something like that occurs, when the thinking or the behavior of someone is not what we've come to expect from them. So what's gotten into you? Maybe you as a parent have said it to your kids more than once. When Moses went before Pharaoh, remember his... Pharaoh's magicians were actually able to do some of the same things that Moses did by the power of God. They did it through enchantment or divination. These things in all of their forms are clearly forbidden again and again throughout the Torah. Or if you turn to literature, it's replete with stories of enchantment and bewitching, causing a character to change from what they would normally do or how they would normally think. So Paul's question is a powerful one. What's come over them? Who has bewitched you? What's going on with you? How could they now believe this when before they believed something entirely different? Boyce, in his commentary, says this. Pardon the Greek words here, but it might be important. Okay, the word used here is not moros, so often used in Christ's parables. Moros refers to one who is mentally deficient or who plays the fool, particularly in the moral or spiritual realm. In Galatians, the word is anuetos, which quite differently suggests the actions of one who can think but fails to use his powers of perception. Noetic has to do with mind. Anoetic, anuetos would be not using your mind properly. This term was clearly suggested to Paul by the trend of his thought at the end of the previous chapter, namely that a doctrine of salvation by works foolishly denies the necessity for grace, declares the death of the Lord Jesus Christ unnecessary. A doctrine leading to such a conclusion is irrational. That's the point he's trying to make. So what changed their mind? Did someone pull one over on them, as we might say? If so, who and why? He's trying to get them to think clearly about this whole matter. He's attempting to break this supposed spell over them by persuading them of the folly and the irrationality of their current position. It can't stand up. He was so shocked by this because Christ, as he says here, was clearly portrayed before them. And that might be better translated as placarded before them. It's like there was a huge billboard right among them all, declaring Christ's crucifixion to them. And they're ignoring it. They knew it and they let it slip. So using his questioning technique, he now turns to the question of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now he lays out a clear question. This is part of his argument to show the irrationality of their current position. And he lays out a stark contrast. It's one or the other. Now, some questions can be confusing or even sometimes non sequiturs. They don't fit together, like the old thing, do you walk to work or carry your lunch? You're like, it doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. So it's not that. We have here something that does make sense. It's this or it's that. So he asks a good question. The two are mutually exclusive. You must choose one or the other. The law or believing? Faith or works? Which is it going to be? Now in the Old Testament, it seems we don't have a clear doctrine of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament really at all. He's mentioned here and there, and it seems that in the Old Testament, when the Spirit came, he came upon a person for a specific task, to accomplish a great feat of one sort or another. You don't find there the indwelling of the Spirit in the heart of a believer like you do in the New Testament. For instance, one of the judges was named Othniel, probably not someone that you've talked about much this past week. Othniel, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So here's this fairly obscure guy. What happens? Spirit of God comes upon him. He rises up, collects an army, and goes and defeats the enemy and delivers Israel. That's the way the Spirit seemed to work back then. Or Samson, for instance. We find several times where the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he would do something extraordinary, like killing a lion with his bare hands or 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Even here, the Spirit didn't come to Samson because he was some extraordinary law keeper. Matter of fact, he was pretty much the opposite. No, God called him and raised him up for a particular time and for a purpose, you know, specific to his circumstances, even though his character was fairly corrupt. Now, there were times the Spirit came upon someone for the purpose of revelation. We read, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Peter makes that same point very clear. He says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the work of the Spirit seems to be somewhat different in the Old Testament compared to the New. He doesn't seem to come on someone relative to the law, though, even in the Old Covenant. When the people of God were still under the law as a covenant. So his point to the Galatians is, you didn't receive the Spirit by observing the law, so why do you want to go back to that now? It makes no sense, he says. So the other option, so was believing what you heard? Is that how you got the Spirit? Yes, absolutely, that's what it was. Christ had been placarded before them. They believed in him, and therefore they received the Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit and not the coming and going kind of thing that you find in the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So to be a believer, you must have the Spirit. And he did not take up residence in you due to your excellent keeping of the law, especially the ceremonial law. Now, Paul's not trying to develop a full-blown doctrine of the Holy Spirit here at all. He's merely using the Spirit as a point in this argument between faith versus law. The answer should have been clear to them. It would have been obvious that the Spirit came to them by faith and not by their own works. It's as if they had come to a fork in the road, one leading to the indwelling of the Spirit and the other to the burden of the law. For Paul, it was clear and very simple. You chose the Spirit by faith. How can you know now go back to that other road? It has him more than just scratching his head. It has him vexed deeply in his spirit for them, so much so that he believes that they've been bewitched. Someone pulled one on them. Kids, let me talk to you. Choices are sometimes easy, because sometimes if you pick one thing, let's say you have a box of chocolates, and as the saying goes, you never know what you're going to get. And you bite into one, and if you're like me, it's full of coconut goo, and you hate coconut, you're like, yeah, and you want to throw it out, and you go for another one, maybe with nougat or caramel or something that's better, or some almonds. Well, those choices are easy because it doesn't really matter if you pick one and you don't like it. Some choices, though, you get to pick once and only once, and you're stuck with what you get. You can't go back and change it. You can't take something else. So I have to pick someone here today. You're too eager. I have a choice here. I have stuff that's in a black box that you don't know what's in, or a dollar. Hannah, what's your choice, Hannah? You get to pick one, and you're stuck with it. If you go for the dollar, you'll never get what's in here. You want the box. You got yourself a nice collection of junk. That $10 off card is expired. That's how it works with some choices. And the point that Paul is making here in these verses is you have to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Him by faith. And if you do not go with Jesus and trust in Him, you're stuck with the law, and the law is going to do what? It's going to tell you, you're a bad kid. Because that's what the law can do. It can tell us what we should do, what we haven't done, and its purpose is to drive us over to believe in Jesus. Okay? So it's important that you believe in Jesus and you stick with Him your whole life. Okay. Remember when Peter was sent to Cornelius' house? It was the first time that the gospel was actually being taken to the Gentiles. An interesting thing happened. Let me read a few verses from Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. It astonished them. They didn't expect that to happen. But God sent the Spirit. Notice the Spirit came without any striving on the part of these new believers. And the Spirit is called a gift. This indwelling is a gift of God's grace, and we diminish our view of that grace when we try to insert some kind of law-keeping into the mix. Doesn't mean the law is unimportant. Doesn't mean we don't pay attention to it. We do. But when it comes to receiving the Spirit, or it comes to being accepted with God, the law can't make you right. The record of Peter's interaction with these Gentiles at Cornelius' house is instructive, really, for some future points that we're going to make in Galatians. But there's no record of any of these folks being circumcised, but yet they received the Spirit and were baptized in water. This was amazing to the Jews. And eventually they would find delight in the enormity of God's grace, even to the Gentile, that God would reach to them with His salvation. Now, Paul reiterates what he asked in a slightly different form, the second question. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Do you start with one thing and then progress with its opposite? No, we enter by faith, we're granted the Spirit by faith, and we progress by faith. So you can see why Paul started out calling them foolish. The whole system that they're buying into doesn't make any sense. It's not the gospel he received from Christ, and it's not the gospel he had delivered to them. Now, there's a bit of a debate on how verse 4 ought to be translated. Depending on what version you're looking at, you may see the difference. NIV has it, "Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing?" You can see the contrast, for instance, if you read it in the New Living Translation. "Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it?" The word translated "suffer" is essentially neutral. It means experience. It could be a negative experience. It could be a positive experience. Paul's other writings, when he uses this word, the context makes it clear that he's talking about suffering. It's not necessarily that clear here. He hasn't been talking about suffering at all. To introduce it in this verse might be a bit of a stretch. Experience seems to fit better, since he's not been talking about suffering up to this point, and he goes right on to talk about the miracles done among them. So he might actually be talking about positive experience. The New English Bible puts it this way: "Have all your great experiences been in vain?" Hendrickson, Boyce, Longenecker, and Schmoller agree with experience, where Calvin, Adams, and Lenski prefer suffer. And when you get into situations like that, lame brains like me just want to say, "I give up." What's good about this, though, it's not critical to our understanding either way that it goes. It doesn't turn the overall meaning around. The Galatians most likely had suffered because Paul had suffered when he was planting the church there. But they also experienced wonderful things by God's grace. Either way, it was a stupid thing of them to abandon faith for works after they had been through so much, whether positive or negative. Why leave that path and go for something else? Now, Paul comes back to, again, essentially the same question in a slightly different form. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believed what you heard? The answer is obvious, by believing. So he's, with these three questions, he's hammering the point, isn't he? He could have asked one question and made his point, but he asked it three times to completely nail it down. He's trying to force them to see the truth. The difficulty with the law issue is how good do you have to be? The law demands perfection. If you can't produce perfection, do you still get in with a 90%? That's the kind of thinking I did in high school. How much do I have to do to get by? Just what is a passing grade? God doesn't mark on the curve. If we saw our lives the way God does, regardless of where you're grading yourself, if we saw it as God did with His eye of perfection and absolute holiness, that grade level would precipitously plummet. How's that? It would go down real fast. God is holy. He cannot sweep our sin under the rug just because He thinks we're cute or He likes us. You know, well, let's just not worry. No, He can't do that. His holiness demands that sin be dealt with properly, be atoned for. So either we find ourselves with the atonement of Christ applied to us, or we face an eternity of paying for our sins ourselves, being rejected by God and plunged into hell. So trusting in the work of Christ for you is the only real option. The law can't do it, and it's foolish to turn back to it after coming in simple faith to Christ for His salvation. His three questions again. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning with the Spirit, are you trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believed what you heard? There's no other answer possible than no, it's got to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished those things for me. Let me reiterate something I said numerous times before. There's three elements to faith, and they're all necessary. First element is knowledge. You can't believe in someone that you've never heard of. You've got to know the facts of Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's why we preach Christ. That's why we share the story of Christ with others, because they need to know that factual information. Second is assent. You have to agree that stuff that you just learned is true, that you believe it. And third is the idea of trust or rest. It's not enough to know the story of Christ or even to agree that it's true. You have to rest in the fact that He lived and died and rose again for you. That's what Paul is hammering away at here. You've got to turn to Christ always. If you leave Him and go to the law, you've left the only hope you have. So this is the message that you must trust. You must rest in the person of that message. You must trust in the Redeemer with your life and for your eternity. Same is true of your children, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. It was through trusting in Christ that these people received the Spirit. It's through trusting in Christ that you receive the Spirit. Don't go back to the law. Stick with Christ and His Spirit for full acceptance with God. It's the only reasonable option that we have. Let's meet the Lord at His table.